Mentioned, we're coming to the end of the book of Hebrews, and throughout this book of the New Testament, we have seen that the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has been trying to impress upon us the supremacy of Christ. Again and again and again, we've been reminded how Christ was far greater than our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how he was greater than the and is greater than the angels. How he was greater than the priests of the line of Aaron, being himself of the line of Melchizedek, a priest forevermore. We've been had impressed upon us how those types and shadows of the Old Testament were only intended to point our gaze to what had been promised from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, of the coming of that one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would deliver God's people that were held captive in their sin, in a condition of deadness and lostness and deserving the wrath of God. And so we come today to this latter portion of Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at three things. We'll be looking at Mount Sinai, and the significance of that great mountain that we read of in the passage this morning, chapter 19. But then we're going to be comparing that vision, that image, the reality of Sinai, with our present reality in Christ found in Mount Zion. And then we see another loving utterance of the Lord through his writer here, in the latter portion of our reading this morning, where there is a call for us to be attentive, to hear the voice of Christ as he is pleased to guide us today. So let's look now at the first portion of our passage this morning. We look in verses 18 to 21. And we see there an image that is painted of that great Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is put before us as this imposing figure on earth, this created mountain where God was pleased to come down from heaven and to speak to his people. It's described here as a mount that was consumed in blazing fire and darkness and gloom with a great storm or tempest. And it was there that the people of God were made mindful of the power of God as he descended upon that mountain. But not only were they being reminded of the power of God as even that great mountain trembled, but as God descended upon that mountain and was enshrouded in these clouds, that they could not see him, and they were even given instruction that they could not proceed up the mountain to come into his presence. It served as a reminder of their sinfulness, a reminder of the fact that the God who had descended upon Mount Sinai is holy, and as such, as a holy God, he could have nothing to do with their sin. He could not tolerate their sin in his presence. And so Moses was given strict instruction that all of the people were to be kept away from even the foot of the mountain, not even to touch it. That if they did so, they would have to be stoned, have to be killed, their life would be forfeit. Not even the animals, not even the creatures were allowed upon that mountain. It was a desolate place where only God would dwell upon it. It's a scary sight, and we read of the fear that was invoked within the people of God as there they heard the voice of the Lord address them directly. And their response as they heard the voice of the Lord was very much the same as the response of Adam and Eve in the garden when they heard God walking in the cool of the day. They wanted to hide. They wanted to have something that would prove a barrier between them in their sinful and shameful state and that holy and powerful, all-powerful God who dwelled upon Sinai. The picture that we have here of the people of God is that they trembled at the sound of God, at the demonstration of His might, at the thought of His holiness. So terrifying was the sight, it says in verse 21, that even Moses, who served as the representative, as you recall, the people of God didn't want to hear God's voice for themselves. They wanted a mediator. They asked, "Can Moses speak on your behalf? Because we can't even bear up under the sound of your voice." Moses says, "Even I trembled with fear at such a great sight." Now, this imposing figure at the time that the law was being given to the people of God has another instruction for us, and that is that here at the giving of the law did not have the capacity in and of itself to achieve what man needed. The law made man aware of his sin, of his many transgressions. It illuminated him to the extent of his rebellion, the entirety of the corruptness of his nature in sin. And if that's all you're given, it's a terrifying thing. Perhaps you recall that the first time you became acquainted with the law of God, you read the Ten Commandments. And as you went through those Ten Commandments, the sense of alarm began to rise within your heart as you realized there wasn't a one of those Ten Commandments that you weren't guilty of breaking once, if not multiple times. You see, we oftentimes will look at some of those things like "you shall not murder" and think, "Well, whew, at least I haven't broke that one." But we have committed murder within our hearts. We have sought ill of others as they have, in our estimation, wronged us, or were undeserving of continued life. We have been guilty of these things. We have coveted after those things around us. We have yearned for what our neighbors have. We have had impure thoughts. We have stole. And certainly, we have been prone to establish for ourselves other gods, other things that were more important to us than the Almighty God. And we seek to put them on a throne higher than His. As we acquainted ourselves with the law, we may have been led to despair, for we would despair, and we would be robbed of all hope if the story ended there. We were left only with a law that illumined and shined this great light upon our transgressions. We would despair because we know we are deserving of His wrath, of utter destruction, of condemnation, of eternal judgment being leveled against us. But in verse 22, we have that wonderful word, "but." He didn't leave us in that place. He didn't leave us in a condition of trembling and fear and despair. But He says, no, Mount Sinai wasn't our ultimate aim. Mount Sinai wasn't the place that God had ordained for us to dwell. But those in whom He was pleased to act, those in whom He would extend His hand and draw to Himself, He has other purposes for you. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have another great mountain that is to be your home. And it is a wonderful contrast that we see here in the second portion of our passage this morning. But you, all of you who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that bears a better word than the blood of Abel. As you go through that section, oftentimes in God's Word, we find that when there are things that come in a series of seven, it is to help impress upon us how complete is this vision, how perfect is this place that is being described. And here, as he lists all of these things that you're coming to in this heavenly Jerusalem, we see that there are seven of them. And note the great difference between the image of Mount Zion and the image of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was dark. It was a great storm. It was a place of great fear and trembling. But here in Mount Zion, we see a different atmosphere. We see something that is illumined by God Himself. It is bright. We see that the barriers that once kept us away from God due to our sin are now removed, and the people and worshipers of Christ are welcomed into this great city. I hadn't planned it when I had been arranging our messages for today, but we're going to be looking again at this same image this evening as we look at Psalm 122 this evening in the Psalm of Ascents. We'll see another glimpse into this great Mount Zion. But here we see that we are being welcomed into the city of the living God. That because of what Christ has accomplished, Christ being able to make good that covenant that was made, such that the promises that God had made to Abraham might be realized by his offspring, that offspring of Christ, and then applied through him to you and I. We're welcomed to Mount Zion. We have here the heavenly Jerusalem that is put before us. Not an earthly dwelling. We have something that is far greater than Mount Sinai. Sadly, in this day and age, we see a lot of individuals who are so desperate for something that they can touch that they want to go back to the old style of worship. They want to try to reestablish those things that were the types and shadows of Old Testament worship. And as we read this passage from Hebrews 12, we're reminded of how foolish that is to want for ourselves things that are tangible and in this life, things that can be shaken. And why it's important here that God is impressing upon you and I that we want something far greater than all of those things which have been created that are shakable and that are ultimately to be destroyed. We yearn for those things that are lasting, that cannot be shaken. And as we see things in our day-to-day life, as we see perhaps even our nation going in a direction contrary to the Word of God, and we may be prone to feeling defeated or despair, or we may look and begin to see what appear to be signs that a day is coming sometime in the near future when the freedoms that we have long enjoyed to gather together and worship and to seek to be obedient to the Word of God may soon be contested, or pressures may be exerted upon the people of God. He here wants us to be training our eyes not on the things that are around us, but rather on those things that can be relied upon. And while we may see the world burning around us, what he has prepared for those who love him is something that cannot be destroyed or shaken. And thus, it is the object of our hope and faith. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were studying through chapter 11, that great hall of faith. And each one of those forefathers, each one of those champions of faith, didn't get to receive the promise that had been made in their lifetime, but yet the God who made that promise they knew was true, and what he had promised would come to pass. And so they put their hope and their trust in those things which God had promised, knowing that God would bring them about in his perfect time. And so we see here those who are assembled in this place, the assembly of the firstborn, the the assembly of the firstborn. And that word firstborn here is not limited only to Christ, but rather it's in its plural form in the Greek. It means each one of those who call upon the name of Christ are made part of this assembly of the firstborn, the many who are firstborns through Christ. They are gathered in that place. We see a picture of the assembly of all of God's people. As I was thinking about my uncle's passing yesterday, and I knew of his great love of the Psalms, I thought, what an amazing awakening yesterday at 10:30 when he was ushered into heaven. And he got to lift his voice in celebration and praise of God and hear the voices of all of God's people singing praise to the one in whom he has life, life forevermore. That is the picture of our great inheritance accomplished by Christ. We see here that we are welcomed into the presence of the judge of all. That picture of Sinai, the idea of the judge of all sitting upon Mount Sinai, brought dread and fear and trembling to all of those who were made aware of their sin. But to those who are aware of the covering given them by his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, coming into the presence of the judge is not something that fills us with dread and fear, because in Christ we've been made righteous. He's justified us. And when we come into the presence of God, ultimately, we will be in a glorified state. All the vestiges of sin having been completely removed. For even the littlest of our sins are repugnant and repulsive to God, who is absolutely holy. We come into the presence of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Again, this is our comfort. You think of those who go throughout life thinking that after death there is this intermediate state where there is some aspect of ongoing perfecting that has to happen before we're allowed into this holy place. He says that isn't the case at all. These spirits are ushered forth into the presence of God upon the time that they die. I think we find that in the larger catechism, question 86. It's instantaneous. It's in the blink of an eye. But at that time, we're made perfect. And we have to be in order to have that place, that proximity with the Holy One. We come into the presence of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And there we see also, we come into the presence of a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you remember, God heard the crying out of the blood of Abel after Cain had removed him from the earth, had killed him. And here we see that the blood of Christ speaks a better word. It accomplished something for you and I that Abel's blood could not. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that was acceptable to God as that perfect sacrifice, such that by his blood being spilt, our transgressions, the wrath of God due to us for our sin, could be laid upon his shoulders entirely, that the threat of judgment may be removed from all those who are his. And thus, when we think of that blood, we marvel at what the blood of Christ accomplished. It's one of the things that occupies our thoughts as we gather for the Lord's Supper. And we have opportunity to take the bread and remember his body being broken for us. His body rather than our own. And we think of his blood being spilt for us that we might live forevermore. But God knows us, and calls us his children. And oftentimes, parents, you know this from your time of instructing children, oftentimes you have to give an instruction more than once. Oftentimes our children aren't attentive to the word that's given, and we have to be reminded. And so we see a heavenly reminder given to us, God's children, at the end of this passage, verses 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's saying, perk up your ears, hear the word of God. Write it upon your hearts and your minds. Meditate upon it. Do not forget it. Do not walk away from it. But rather give heed to the loving word of God that has been given to you. We're coming now to the end of the book of Hebrews. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying it's been reiterated time and time and time again. Do not forget these truths. For he knew that you will need them. When hardship and difficulty comes, you need to recall these things lest you despair. That you realize you are but a sojourner in this land. This life is fleeting. It will not last, and it is not the desire of our heart. We do not cling to each day except to do his will. But rather, we are traveling to that great celestial city. We're traveling to Mount Sinai, the delight of our heart to dwell with him in that place put forth by Christ. All of these things around us will be removed, but his great city will remain. And there he has prepared not only a table, but rooms for all those who call upon the name of Christ, that you may dwell in peace with him forevermore. Let's look to God and ask him to bless us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken us from a situation of great terror and fear, a situation where our sins culminated in your immense wrath rightly being directed to us. And through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly upheld all your commands, who did your will perfectly, who had no stain upon him of sin, he, Lord, was finally able to be that perfect, unblemished lamb who willingly laid down his life for us in obedience to your will, that your wrath may be turned. And Lord, whose righteousness, through the cleansing work of his blood being spilt, Lord, has washed away our transgressions, who has clothed us with robes of righteousness, that we now, Lord, are invited into your presence. And Lord, as we gather here among your people this day, we get a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of what it will be like to hear others' voices raised in unison, singing your praises with hearts filled overflowing with thankfulness and awe for the mercy and grace that you have been pleased to show to us. Lord, if any who are gathered here this day still live in the shadow of Sinai, Lord, still aware of their sin and the wrath that rightly burns against them, Lord, may they hear your call this day. Lord, may you draw them to yourself by your mighty hand, such that they would seek the forgiveness that is to be found in Christ. And Lord, may you be pleased to see them safely to your Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, that great palace which is part of our inheritance as your firstborn in Christ. Lord, we do not know what tomorrow and the next weeks and months and years will bring. But we are comforted to know that the work which you have begun, that path which you have placed your people, Lord, you will see them travel it safely and fully to its appointed end. And so, Lord, as we face difficulty, may we not despair, but train our eyes on that heavenly dwelling where our King resides upon his throne forevermore. We pray these things in his great name, that of Jesus Christ. Amen.